Stand for the reading of God's word. So we return again this evening to the prophet Isaiah. A short passage tonight, Isaiah chapter 50, starting at verse 4. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. I'll ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's word. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, it's a short passage, but it's significant piece of Isaiah's work as he sets before us our Savior tonight. I pray that I would not mar the work of your prophet. I would not impede the work of your Spirit. I couldn't if I tried, but I pray that I would be used instead to bless your people. In the reading and preaching of your word this evening, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we do resume this evening after a few weeks off. I stole a couple of evenings to focus on John's gospel because it just seemed more useful in those particular passages. But we resume this evening our work in Isaiah. We come to this passage. I think it's helpful, particularly after a few weeks off, just to give the basic lay of the land. Very, very simply, Isaiah can be divided roughly in two parts. The first 39 chapters, Isaiah speaking to his contemporaries and telling them, that is telling the king and all those underneath him, as they are in fear of the Assyrian Empire, if you will turn to God in faith, he will deliver you from this menace. And eventually Hezekiah, unlike his father Ahaz, hears the prophet, turns to God in faith, and indeed, Sennacherib and his army are defeated outside the walls of Jerusalem. The second part of Isaiah, beginning at chapter 40 and to the end of the book, Isaiah is not speaking immediately to the contemporaries. He's speaking first to a future generation, but really to a much broader future than that, as what he has to say is not just literal, but also typological. But he speaks particularly of the coming trial, not of the Assyrians, but the Babylonians. And if you could say it this way, that the promise under the threat of the Assyrians was, if you will have faith, if you'll turn to me in faith, I will deliver you from the Assyrians. I will prevent them from besieging you and destroying you. The word to the future generation is, you're going to be consumed by the Babylonians. But if you will turn to me in faith and trust my word, I will yet deliver you after you've been consumed, carried off into captivity, even by the Babylonians. That you'll be delivered through, not from captivity, but delivered through captivity. Well, as Isaiah begins to unfold all of that from chapter 40 to the end of the book, a significant part of what he does is to present the idea of two servants. One servant is collective. It's the whole nation. It's the people Israel. They're called his servant, his people. They're called his witnesses. And yet the sadly defining feature of these witnesses is their faithlessness, their uselessness at times. Even as Isaiah said in Isaiah 42 at 19, "Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears." That's one servant, the nation as a whole, which consistently stumbles in their calling to honor God, to believe God, to have trust in God, to do as he says. Against that servant, Isaiah has introduced another servant, not a collective servant, not the people of God as a group, but one person, one person. And there are four passages in Isaiah's prophecy that have been come to be called the servant songs, or the songs of the suffering servant. Four passages that are peculiarly focused and revelatory of this one singular servant. We've seen two of them already in Isaiah 42, where he's first introduced. That's the first nine verses of Isaiah 42, the first servant song. And then not too many weeks ago, we saw the second one. The first 13 verses of Isaiah 49 is the second servant song. And we come this evening tonight to the third. So you can tell there in verse 4 of chapter 50 that someone is speaking. It's not God speaking. That is not God the Father, not in that sense, because this one says, "The Lord God has given me." And we know as it goes on that this is the servant, because he's referred to that way in verse 10. Speaks of obeying the voice of his servant. And even if we didn't have that language, what is said of this one fits with what we have come to see and to know about the servant in Isaiah, and specifically what we know about the servant from the New Testament. Because the New Testament doesn't leave us in any question. Who is this one servant who will stand in perfect righteousness before God for his people? This one who is not like the collective servant, always faithless, never obeying, this one who always does what's right. The New Testament is crystal clear. It's Jesus Christ. By direct references to these passages and by the content of these passages, how they're fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And you can see that very clearly even in our passage this evening. You may have recognized Christ even in some of what was read. Let me give you the immediate context before we look at this last one. The second servant song came at the beginning of chapter 49. It's really the first half, first 13 verses of chapter 49. Is that second servant song, and it speaks rather broadly and beautifully of the servant's work, that this one that's been formed from the womb as God's servant, this one who is going to gather his people from all over the world, this one that will satisfy them, bring them together, gather them, bless them, give them joy. That's what the second servant song speaks about. After that, the rest of chapter 49 and the first three verses of chapter 50, they really go together, is the response of God's people to this promise. It's a response of doubt. They're not really sure. They doubt. Really? I mean, it's beautiful. It's beautiful language. It's beautiful language of being saved and gathered and blessed and given joy. All those things are beautiful. But there's doubt. Is it just pretty words? Is it just talk? Does he love us that much? Love us enough to do that? Is he able to do that? Could he really break us out of Babylon? And as God answers their doubts in verses 14 through 50, verse 3, he not only answers their doubts, he reminds them of what the root of their problem with him is. It's not his faithlessness. It's not his faithlessness. If there's a divorce between he and Israel, it's not because he's been a faithless husband. If they're in captivity because of debts, it's not because he's the debtor. It's because of their faithlessness. He has always proven himself faithful. Always proven himself faithful. Well, it's at this point that the servant himself, who we know is Christ, begins to speak. And as we hear him speak, what he has to say and a few things that are said about him, we are learning about our Savior. I want us to consider our Lord as he's presented here tonight in four parts. We'll start with this, what I'm going to call our Lord's learning, or you could say our Lord's formation or some other word like that. I'm looking at verse 4, which says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple," or your translation may have, "as one who is taught," or if you have an older version, it might say, "as one who is learned," meaning in the process of learning. It further speaks of him, he speaks of this morning by morning. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen. That is the language of the student or the disciple who day by day is learning from the one who is training him. Christ presents himself this way, or the servant is presented this way, which is a little peculiar. But our Lord, Jesus Christ, is a God-man. He's a God-man. As God, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he knows all things, he can do all things, he's God. Yet in his capacity as the saving servant, he's a God-man. And as a man, that means he is born as a baby, he grows as a boy, and he becomes a man, that he makes progress. And it's not just that physical progress that he makes. He actually learns or is perfected and formed in his calling as the saving servant. There's some very interesting expressions about our Lord in the New Testament, particularly a few in Hebrews, such as this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, speaking of Jesus, "It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." To perfect him through sufferings. Or you can flip over in Hebrews in chapter 5, where we read something similar in verses 8 and 9, again of Jesus. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Notice both passages speak of it through suffering. "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." The passages speak of him being perfected, of him being learning obedience through suffering, the very things that are a part of this song, and particularly the next servant song. Now, I think for many Christians, that this idea of Jesus being perfected or learning obedience, that's a difficult idea for us, because he's God. What does that mean? Does it mean that he was imperfect? Does it mean that how do we learn obedience? Almost, well, I'm not going to say all of us learn obedience through disobedience. I've never had a child, never had a pet, never had anything that didn't learn obedience except by the way of disobedience. So are we saying that Jesus was disobedient? Or that Jesus was imperfect? No, that's not what those passages are saying. When it speaks of him being perfected, you need to think, it's a little abstract, a little philosophical, but you need to think of the difference between potential and actual. Potential and actual. There is a perfect knowledge. We can have perfect knowledge of something that we haven't done. And so in that sense, though our knowledge may be perfect, it hasn't gone through the test of experience. It's imperfect only in that way. It doesn't mean that there's an error. For instance, you may know how to do something that you have not done. Theoretically, because I read about this as a child, because I thought it was a fascinating thing, I know how to catch a cobra with my bare hands. I know how, in theory. It may turn out that if I go to do it, that there's some distance between my theory and my practice. For other people, they know how to do something in theory, and then their doing of it perfects their already perfect knowledge. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew perfectly and had a perfect knowledge of perfect obedience. But it was in the course of time that he was actually obedient unto death. See, we can have a knowledge of something, a perfect knowledge, and then fail the test of experience. Think about Peter. He had a perfect, or at least an accurate, knowledge of obedience, even obedience unto death. Do you remember what he said? Oh, Lord, I don't know about the rest of this sorry gang of disciples, but if put to the test, not only will I not fail, if I need to die with you, I'll die. Before the night was over, he was failing and failing and failing a third time. When the Lord Jesus, when he came to the test of obedience, his perfect knowledge had perfect expression. And so when the scriptures speak of him moving toward or being perfected and learning obedience, it means by the way of actual experience and actual practice. And so here he's presented to us, even in the cast of a disciple, that is, one who is listening to his father, paying attention to his father, absorbing what his father desires, he awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Notice how that is fleshed out in the next verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. True hearing in the scriptures issues forth in obedience. Don't tell me you've heard if you're not doing. You're not hearing if you're not obeying. But Christ, as a disciple, hears, and a perfect disciple obeys. So this unfolds, secondly, into our Lord's suffering, which is a theme that is developing across the four servant songs. That is, there's really not a note of suffering in the first song. The first song is about the Father's, God's delight in the servant. His soul, he says, my soul delights in him, and is of the servant being endowed fully with the Spirit, and about the character of the servant, that he is gentle and patient, and yet the fruitfulness of the servant, that he will bring forth justice. It's a beautiful description of our Lord and his work, and it's not got that note of suffering. The second song, which is long, these 13 verses, are largely descriptive of his triumph and of the blessings that he will secure for his people. But in that song, we begin to hear a discordant note. Chapter 49, verse 4, but I said, I have toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing, and vanity. There is a sense on the level of experience or observation that it looks like Jesus is failing. It looks like he's not accomplishing. Notice that you need to finish the verse out. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with God. But yet there is a sense that even as he's accomplishing the Father's will, there will be an appearance of loss. Darker still is verse 7 of that chapter 49, where he's referred to as the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation. The very people that he's going to save will despise him and abhor him and reject him. That's a strong note of suffering that intrudes in that second song. Well, it becomes an even stronger note here in the third song, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. We're moving past negative words, not just merely being abhorred, but being brutalized, beaten. To have his beard plucked out, which would be both physically painful, but also it is a matter of humiliation and disgrace. This note, strong here, will be the dominant theme of the greatest and last of the servant songs in Isaiah 52 and 53. And it will move past being beaten all the way to death. We know that these things become concrete. It's not poetry in the Gospels. It's reporting. It's eyewitness. It will come to its fullness in Isaiah 53. We'll have much more to say about that when we come to that last song. We see, first, our Lord's learning. Secondly, our Lord's suffering. Third, our Lord's confidence. His confidence. His ear is open to God. He trusts Him. He's listening. He's a disciple. He's obedient. And so he's confident that everything is going to be all right. So he doesn't hesitate. What does he say? I gave my back and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face. What's his confidence? He says it twice. Verse 7, verse 9. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. He's confident that whatever happens, it's going to be all right. I have set my face like flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. That is such a colorful, and sometimes Hebrew has beautiful expressions. I set my face like flint. That is, I turned in the direction that I am to go. I've turned toward the task that my Father has set for me, and I'm not moving from that direction. Many, many readers have found an echo of this in the Gospels in Luke 9. I think it's verse 50, 51, where Jesus, it says of Jesus, if you're in the most English translations, it says something like, he determined to go to Jerusalem. But the literal Greek says, he set his face toward Jerusalem. Seems like an echo of this, because what's waiting him in Jerusalem? This, the beating, the degradation, the spitting, the humiliation, the death. And yet, he knows that is what he's been sent for. That's what my Father has given me. So that's the direction I'm going, even as his disciples are like, what are you talking about? No, 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 no. Oh, yes. Without hesitation. He has an absolute confidence. His confidence is that his disgrace will not be a disgrace. His defeat will not be a defeat. His death will not be his death. He will die, but yet he will be brought through. Absolute confidence. Listen to verses 8 and 9. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Does that sound like a passage in the New Testament to any of you? Does it ring a bell? Particularly those questions. Who will contend with me? Who has a case against me? Who is he who condemns me? Doesn't it ring in the minds of some of you that beautiful passage, Romans 8, and some of those things that Paul says? I'm thinking of verses 31, 33, 35. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? There's a very close similarity between these passages. Who will condemn? Who will charge? Who will be against us if God is for us? The servant says the same. I think it's very important to think about that connection. I mean, first, just get it on the literal level. What is the servant's confidence? What is Jesus' confidence that he could set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing, as he told his disciples multiple times, when I get there, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be humiliated, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die. Then I will be resurrected. What is his confidence? It's his righteousness. It's his righteousness. This isn't just something that's going to happen to him. It's something that's been assigned to him. He is the servant. And he is going to do the service that his master, his father, has assigned him. And he's going to do it perfectly. And so his confidence is, my righteousness as I honor my father. I know everything's going to be all right. If I just do as has been assigned to me, I can trust him. He is always faithful. His confidence is in his own righteousness. What is our confidence? When Paul says, you know, who's going to get us? What is the problem? Who's going to bring a charge against the elect? What is our confidence? It's the exact same confidence. His righteousness. His obedience. This is why it's important to recognize the theme of the two servants. The one servant, the collective servant, is not faithful. Doesn't hear, doesn't obey, doesn't do what they're supposed to, doesn't trust God, doubts God. The collective servant doesn't. The one servant, the singular servant, comes and stands in the place of those and says, I will hear, I will obey, I will do what's right. I will supply the righteousness that God requires. I will bear the judgment that these have earned. This is why it's said in both the first servant song and in the second servant song that he will be a covenant for the people. That one servant stands for us in a covenant capacity. He meets the demands of the righteousness. He bears the burden of the judgment. Our confidence before God is precisely the same as his righteousness. Fourth and finally, we've thought about our Lord's learning, our Lord's suffering, our Lord's confidence. I would set before us what I'm going to call our Lord's question. It's a fairly simple question. I'm putting this very much in my own language at this point. In or out? Are you in or are you out? Are you in the servant? Are you in this one? Or are you out of him? Are you in Christ or are you out of him? Are you in, to use the language of Jesus in the conversation with Nicodemus, are you entering into the kingdom of God or are you still outside, baffled as to how to get in? Are you in or are you out? It comes to us in this way, verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord? That is, who among you hears him, responds to God, desires to be in a relationship with God? Who is among you that fears the Lord? Notice the parallel expression, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Or as Jesus has put to us, and John has put to us repeatedly in the passages we've been studying in John's gospel, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you? Do you trust? Do you trust this one who has obeyed for us? who gave his back for us, who turned his face toward the abusers for us, who was obedient for us, who was humiliated for us, who was shamed for us, who was spat upon for us, who was disgraced for us, who was defeated for us, who was killed for us, his people. Do you believe? Do you put your trust and confidence in him? That's the question. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. His promise is not that he will simply get you through trials. He will. He'll get you even through death itself. There is another option. It's verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands. Your translations may be a little different, but it's the same idea. Particularly this line. Walk in the light of your fire. And among the brands you have set ablaze. That is, you don't have to trust the Lord's servant. You can trust yourself. You can rely upon yourself. You can walk in your own light. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Here's how it's going to go, roughly, on the last day. There's not going to be any discussion between God and anyone about whether or not we've sinned. Nobody's going to be debating that point. We all know as individuals, there's no individual who does not know that he's a sinner. You may gauge your sin wrong, that is, you may think it's much smaller than it is, but all of us know that we're sinners right now. Right now. And I assure you that in the light of the countenance of God, the judge of all things, there will be no question as the books are laid open and our lives are laid bare. That's not going to be the question that is troubling. Have I sinned? How have I sinned? The troubling question is going to be this. Why in the world did you not take up the grace that was offered? God isn't asking any of us to atone for our sin. Have you ever thought about that? He's not saying to us, pay it back. Fix it. He's not saying, fix it. He's saying, I have sent my son. I've sent my son as a servant, the Son of God, the Prince of Life, the King of Glory has come to wash our feet, to be a servant, not only to his Father, but to us. What did he say? Who is the greatest among you? The one who serves or the one who is served? Why, we all know the one who is served is the greatest, but I am among you as one who serves and gives my life a ransom for many. How will we look in the face of God and say, well, but I thought I could kind of work it out on my own. I realize that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, but I made this torch of my own works or my own confidence or my own clever thoughts. I thought I could make my own way. What a scene. God is saying to us as plain as he can, you can choose that option. And you will lie down in torment. You will be cut off. Or you can simply take up the grace that is on offer. You can trust in the name of the Lord. You can hear the voice of the servant and live. And more than live, receive all the blessings of God. May we be about this. May this be our life. And may this be our message to the world. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this evening. Come before you, not, if I can say it this way, not merely the objects of your grace, but stunning. The ones that have been served by your Son. Father, refresh our minds, our eyes, our ears, our hearts to this grace. And if there are any in this room this evening, or even hearing this sermon from afar, even days or weeks or months from now by recording, Father, let none of them be so foolish as to neglect so great a salvation. Drive us all to the Lord Jesus Christ, that having been driven even like cattle to Jesus Christ, we realize upon arrival, you've driven us there to make us your children, your beloved and blessed children. Give us such a grace. We ask it in Jesus' name.